Amen. Thanks a lot. You can grab a seat. Thanks, man. That was great. All right. Good to be with you again. Haven't been here for a while, so good things are scarce and all of that. But it's great to be with you. Unfortunately for you, I've been on leave, so I am very relaxed. I've got all the time in the world. I hope Kitty's church lasts quite a while. All right. Listen, so tonight, I'm going to stir and to ruffle a couple of feathers, if that's okay, because, hey, that's what I'm paid to do. All right. So I must do it from time to time. So keep those seat belts buckled. When I start off with a sermon, you might think, ish, you know, is this really applicable to me? You might not feel that it's applicable to you, but what I'm talking about tonight is very much part of human nature. So if it's not applicable to you, you are only kidding yourself, as I am only kidding myself if I think the same. So let's go for it. I've got a little bit of a video clip to start off with, and then we'll get cracking. Movie night. Do you feel small? I'm a short guy. I feel short very easily. But you feel very small in comparison to that. Charles Spurgeon, that's always good for a little quote, said the following, everything is so little to God that if he does not care for the little, he cares for nothing. I mean, if you look at the expanse of things, it's actually very hard not to feel small, not to feel insignificant. Can you honestly look at that clip and see the vast expanse of the universe and feel safe? Feel like you're in control of things. Feel like you're the master of the universe, the nexus of all things. No, we can't. You see, part of human reality is that we do feel small. We're just not willing to admit it. We've got good defense mechanisms. We look good in the mirror. We've practiced that smile. Got it down to a T. And if you wear a jacket, you're in a much better position. All right, especially if you can pull your tummy as well, you know, when it's needed. But it's part of a human condition to feel small and to feel little and to feel afraid. You see, and if we are afraid of our external environment and the challenges that it presents, how afraid are we then of God? You see, the Bible says that God... It gives an image. It says in the book of Isaiah that God holds the expanse of the universe. The expanse of the universe is at least 150 billion light years. It means it will take light to cross that space 150 billion years. And the book of Isaiah says he holds it in the breadth of his hand. How vast is God then? How big is God? You see, these things we don't really talk about that much. But it's very important that we do talk about it. Because there is a place that we must make peace with the fact that we are immensely little. Immensely small. See, the Bible a couple of times talks about the fact that we are like the grass of a field. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. It's not nice to hear that. All right, if that's too bad, I'll get you a cup of coffee afterwards, I promise you. All right. We will fade like the grass, ladies. I'm so sorry to say that. All right. All the cream in the world is not going to save you. Guys, you're going to lose your hair. Make peace with it. We're so small. And we prefer not to think about it. We prefer not to think about it, but in the most important moments in life, we are confronted with it. And the question then is, do we have an answer to it? Do we understand our place in this universe? Do we understand who we are and who is God? I'll tell you why it's such a crisis, and I want to take you for a moment, if we go to the next slide, to a very important moment in history that we... Oh yes, let me just give you a little verse here to pep you up before we go on. Psalm 36, verse 5 to 6. The Message translation says the following. Yo, you guys are so humble, you're sitting on the floor here. Huh? Oh, it's to see better. All right, here we go. Psalm 36 says, God's love is meteoric, His loyalty astronomic, His purpose titanic, His verdicts oceanic. Yet in His largeness, nothing gets lost. Not a man, not a mouse slips through His cracks, through the cracks. Now, I want to take you to Exodus 20, which is a well-known portion of Scripture. We have the Ten Commandments there. And it obviously refers to a very important moment in history, a seminal moment in history, where the people of Israel comes before this mighty God. Now, in the previous chapters, we read that God tells Moses, the leader there, he tells him that the people of Israel must prepare themselves. They must be in a position where they're ready and able to meet with God. Now, this is seen as the highlight of their plight and the journey till thus far. If we understand the history and the background of it, and I think most of us has got some idea of it, we know obviously that Israel at that stage, the people were in slavery for 400 years. That's quite a while. That is longer than the country of South Africa actually exists. 400 years. For 400 years, these were people with no names, no future, no dignity. I mean, the worst thing any human being can experience probably is slavery. In fact, we would say that if a person loses their dignity, they lose their ability to make choices, we say that they are enslaved. They are in bondage. That is the worst possible position a human being can find himself or herself in. For 400 years, they found themselves in this position. Then God chooses the least likely person, Moses, a murderer, 80 years old. All right, for most of us, at the time you're 80, you already used your pension fund. All right, a murderer, for crying out loud, choosing the least likely person morally to lead this people out, and yet he does it, and he does it in an incredible, miraculous, supernatural way. All kinds of things happen. We know all about it. We know of the 10 plagues that happened. We know how God destroys the Egyptian army. Now, my expectation, if I get to this portion of Scripture, my expectation is the following. My expectation is that these people, 400 years, 2 million people, enslaved, supernaturally delivered, and we're not talking about goosebumps here. We're not talking about, hey, it was a good service. The hair on the back of my neck, they popped out. It was amazing. We're talking about supernatural stuff happening, right? We're talking about the Egyptian army getting drowned in the Red Sea. Now, somebody once said the Red Sea at that point is actually not that deep. It was somebody trying to debunk the Bible, and an old lady stood up and said, "Praise God, He drowned all the Egyptians in this deep water." Now, either way, amazing miracle happened. Either way, amazing stuff happened. We're talking about things that cannot be explained. We're talking about burning bush experience. We're not talking about singing about it. We're talking about seeing it. We're talking about being there, right? My expectation of this, if I could put myself into their shoes, I would think these people would say, boy, this is the moment I've been waiting for. This is meeting the God that set me free. This is meeting the God that took the least likely people, the least likely leader, and give them nationhood, give them pride, give them dignity, give them a fresh start, establish them among the nations. This is not something that happened over a long period. This is something that happened in a couple of months' time. And God said from the very beginning to Moses that the highlight of this would be that they would come and worship me at Mount Sinai. So my expectation is that these people would be, boy, this is going to happen. We're going to be ready. I'm going to put on my Sunday best. All the ladies are going to put on their hats. All the guys are going to put on their suits. We are going to be ready for this. All right? I'm going to wear some aftershave. I'm going to shave. I'm going to be ready for this opportunity because I'm meeting with God. I'm meeting with God. Who's this God? I want to know who's this God. Right. So God then speaks in Exodus 20 and He reveals Himself. He doesn't just reveal Himself as a powerful God, but also as a very just God. And He gives them 10 commandments to reflect His justice and His righteousness. So I'm going to read through the whole chapter because why not? So let's read. God spoke all these words, "I am God, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of a life of slavery. No other gods, only me." Next slide. No carved gods. of any size, shape, or form, or anything, whatever, whether of things that fly or walk or swim. Don't bow down to them, don't serve them, because I am God, your God. I'm a most jealous God, punishing the children for any sins their parents pass on to them, to the third, and yes, even the fourth generation of those who hate me, but I'm unswervingly loyal to the thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Next slide. No using the name of God, your God, in curses or silly banter. God won't put up with irreverent use of his name. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Work 6 days and do everything you need to do, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to God, your God. Don't do any work, not you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your servant, nor your maid, nor your animals, not even the foreign guest visiting in your town. No washing the dishes that day. For in 6 days God made heaven, earth, and sea, and everything in them. He rested on the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day. He set it apart as a holy day. Honor your father and your mother, that you live a long time in the land that God, your God, is giving you. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lies about your neighbor. No lusting after your neighbor's house or wife or servant or maid or ox or donkey. Don't set your heart on anything that is your neighbor's. Right. So what did the people do? What did the people do? And perhaps you know this. Let's go to the next slide. What did the people do? Verse 18. All the people experiencing the thunder and lightning, the trumpet blast, and the smoking mountain were afraid. They pulled back and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't have God speak to us and we'll die." Moses spoke to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you and instill a deep and reverent awe within you." The thing is, when we realize how small we are and we realize how huge our environment is, when we realize how little control we truly have, and we realize that God is even much bigger than that, the first natural reaction for us as human beings is to keep a safe distance from God. Now, you might sit here tonight and you might say to me, "Dude, that's not me. I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. I pray." Now, I'm not saying tonight that people tend to avoid God at all costs, although that would be very much true of many people in this world. What I'm saying is that it's human nature to keep a safe distance from God. Let's not rock the boat. You see, my question to you tonight and the question to myself tonight is, how comfortable have you grown into how you know and understand God? You see, for all of us, we tend to have a Moses, a guru, a guy that we say, "You dude, you interpret God for me, and I'm going to keep myself distance." Who's your Moses tonight? It might be some preacher that you're following. It might be some book that you're reading. It might be something, somewhere that you're using to still know God, but to keep a safe distance. You see, my question to myself and to you tonight is, when I truly do meet with God, what would happen? How surprised would I be? There's a technical term that I want to give to you. It's called eisegesis. What does it mean? It means to read into the Bible. You see, if we're honest with ourselves, and I must be honest with myself as well, when we read the Bible, we get very comfortable with understanding it in a certain way and reading it in a certain way. And I'm not talking about healthy practices of reading Bible. I'm not talking about a healthy method of interpreting Scripture that we should all have, and that is a good thing. I'm not talking against that. I'm just saying, when last have you been offended by Scripture? When last did you read Scripture, you go like, "No, no way. No, 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 no." When last did you read Scripture, you had a bit of a, "Oh my goodness gracious" moment? See, that's a good question. Because if your answer to that is, "It's been quite a while," the honest truth is that you're probably quite familiar. You're probably very comfortable with the distance that you're keeping from God. Now, I'm not saying you're a bad person. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not calling you a sinner. Well, you are a sinner. I'm a sinner as well. But I'm not trying to make you feel bad tonight. I'm trying to do something here. I'm trying to get us out of a certain bubble. And we're going to talk a bit about that tonight. See, what is that bubble? See, the book of Isaiah is a very interesting one. I referred to that a bit earlier again. Isaiah is a prince of prophets, many commentators call him. In fact, the book of Isaiah in many circles is called the fifth gospel because it contains the most references to Christ outside of all the other gospels in terms of description of the Old Testament at least. I mean, here's a man that lived 700 years before Christ and was so close to God. He was so accurate. He was so powerful as a prophet that he could accurately foresee Jesus Christ coming and who this Jesus Christ would be. And yet, when he meets with God in Isaiah 6, we love Isaiah 6, right? You know which one I'm referring to. That's a cool one with the angels flying and the temple and the woe is me. And the coals of fire. And the seraphim. One of my colleagues, I've got to tell this joke at his expense. Don't worry, I've done worse things. Very Afrikaans. And he said, referring to the angels picking up the coals of fire with tongs. He mispronounced it and he said, the angels picked up the coals of fire with thongs. All right. And that was the end of the sermon. I've done worse than that. All right. I've done worse than that. I just don't hope I humble myself again tonight. We all love that portion of Scripture. You know what is a key phrase there where Isaiah says, I am undone? We even have a song like that that we often sing. Where's Stefan? Stefanus, Vazje, my broer. What is that song that we sing? I am undone. In your presence, I am undone. What is that song called? You know what I'm talking about, man. That look at me. No, man. Okay, but you guys know what I'm talking about. We sing about it. You know what undone means? It means to be unraveled at the seams. It means to fall apart literally as a person. It means to have a nervous breakdown. We sing it. We like singing it. We don't know what it means. I always chuckle when we sing that song because, oh my God. But we're not undone. We're not undone. You see, Isaiah, when he met with God, now we talk about the prophet. We talk about the main man. When he met with God, his vision of God was such nature that he said, woe is me. You know what it means to say, woe is me? The prophets, when they said, woe is me, it means I am cursed. When they spoke a curse over the city, they would say, woe is. Jesus did the same. That was a formula. Woe is. And that city would be, cheers. Gone. So Isaiah, when he meets with God, he goes, I am having a nervous breakdown. And then he says, I'm cursed. That doesn't make for a nice Sunday evening in church. That doesn't make for coffee and tea afterwards. You see, the problem is that we keep a safe distance from God. Who is this God? I'm just thinking, just off the top of my head, there's three classical statements in the Bible. The is statement, who is God? God is a consuming fire. God is love. God is spirit. I tell you what, of those three, we currently only focus on one, God is love. And to be honest, I don't think we often understand what love is. Makes me think of a song, a oomph song that was very popular when I was in high school. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. You know which one I'm referring to. Yeah, we're all sinners for a lot of us. Yeah. When that song was popular, I tell you what, the clothing style that was popular in Bloemfontein, where I was from, was that mustard, colored jeans, and those cheesecake shirts. What? Those cheesecloth shirts. If you had those, the ladies could not resist your charm. All right. We don't have a clue what is love. Do we know who God is? And that is the most important question. Your theology. Listen, everyone has got a theology. You've got a theology.
Fancy term. Fancy term just simply means you've got a certain understanding of God. And your understanding of God, everyone has got an understanding of God. It's just some people have got a stupid understanding of God. Don't have a stupid understanding of God. I'll tell you why. Because, let me give you another fancy term. We have a supernatural ontology, which is to say that we understand that the true reality of all things is God. God is the origin of all things. In the beginning, God created. Therefore, all things reflect God. The universe is so vast because guess what? God is so vast. Somehow, in a small way, it reflects God. It says that our greatest destiny is to reflect God. We were made in His image. We've been predestined, according to Romans, to be conformed to the image of Christ. All things must reflect God. And ultimately, all things will reflect God. God is bringing all things into His sway, which is to say that if you want to understand life, you must understand God. And the more you understand God, the more you will understand life and how life works, how everything works. You see, but we stop short because we don't want to rock the boat. And perhaps we're not willing to admit it, but I'm willing to admit it. It took me a while, but I'm willing to admit it. See, there comes a phase where we all learn and grow in who God is. And then after a while, we get comfortable with it. And we stop. But don't stop. Don't stop. The greatest quest in life is understanding. And everything is incidental to understanding God. And by that, I don't mean just the intellectual understanding of God, because our brains is way too small. But knowing God, being close to God, having a feel for God, who God is and who God is not. A person that truly successful in life, the Bible says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If you want to be wise, if you want to have a good life, if you want to successfully steer through life, the obstacles of life. The beginning of that is to fear God, is to have awe and a reverence and understanding of who God is. That is the greatest quest of all. You see, are you functional? Are you functional? Are you okay with it? Have you stopped somewhere with it? And you see, that seems very insulting when I say it to a group like this, because we pride ourselves that we are so cutting edge. I speak in tongues more than you. I even sing in tongues in the shower. I must be spiritual. Yeah, but you see, the problem is all these things can become places where we hide from God. Can I give you two classical ways in which human beings hide from God? And look for yourself tonight where you are at. Think for yourself tonight where you are at. See, the thing is, the good news is you don't have to hide from God. You don't have to hide from God. Logically speaking, you must, because He's vast and He's so small. But the message of the Bible is that God truly cares for the little. In fact, God says many times over in the Bible that the people that truly find Him are exactly the people that, even in our estimation, they are lowly, the contrite of heart. Remember a classical thing that Jesus said of a tax collector and the Pharisee going like, I'm so glad, I am so righteous, I give a tithe of my herbs. All right, that sounds very Capetonian. All right, I'm growing my own herbs. And I'm so spiritual that when I come to church, I dump a tenth of my herbs on Esty. Heaven knows what she must do with that tenth. She must count it and bank it. I don't know what you do with it. All right? I'm so spiritual. And yet the other guy stands there and says, I am nothing. I'm hated by my own people. I hate myself. I'm ashamed. I'm despised. I can't even lift my eyes. But here I stand. And Jesus said, that man is righteous. The other man is not. You see, God loves the little. I always believe that. World is made for short people, hey?
Amen. Yeah. Except for playing rugby, but the rest is pretty much all right. God loves little people. It's not a problem. Not a problem. It boggles the mind. I don't understand it, but it's because he's not like me. And I'm so thankful that he's not like me. So let's look at two ways in which we hide from God. And just broadly speaking, if we go to the next slide, you will find, if you go through the books of the New Testament, listen, by the way, let me just pop another bubble there. We often talk about the early church is like, you know, the church. It's like, we must be like the early. The early church was a chaotic place. Have you ever read the book of Corinthians? Yo, they were weird. They did weird things. They grew rapidly, but it was hardly a place of order. All the books in the New Testament was written in reaction to things that was happening in the early church, things that were going wrong. What happens in church? Things does go wrong. Amen. And classically, there were two things. I'm preaching so hot. The battery can't stand me.
Just mute it.
I know when I'm not wanted, okay. Sorry, I'm full of jokes. I've had holiday. Where was I? Oh, yes. Classically, two things that they wrote about, broadly speaking. The one is called legalism. Now, legalism, we love flogging legalism. Legalism, I hate you. All right? We might as well have a bullseye with legalism wrote on it and throwing dots. We love hating legalism. What is legalism, though? But harder to define, isn't it? Does legalism mean that there's no law anymore? No moral right or wrong? Duh. No. So what does legalism mean? Of course there's law still. Of course there's moral right and wrongs. Of course. What does legalism mean? Well, if you go and you look at somebody like Paul and what he would write about, you would notice what would classically happen to Paul is that he would go to a town. He was an exceptionally stubborn man. By the way, did you know Paul, a Latin word, means small? He was a short guy. I like him. Little people. Yes. In all the portraits we have of him, sort of paintings that the early church did, obviously a couple of generations after he lived. But in all of it, he didn't have a lot of hair and he was short. I like the guy. My sort of guy. All right. But he was stubborn. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, which is to say he was supposed to preach at non-Jewish people. So what he would do, guess what? He'd first go to synagogue when he comes to a new city or new town. They would nearly kill him. And then eventually go like, okay, I have no success with this. Then he'll start preaching at the Gentiles and they'll get saved big time. All right? And they'll go to the next city, the next town, and start preaching in the synagogue. They'll nearly kill him. Because he's stubborn, because he's not supposed to be there, but hey, he's poor. He goes for it. And then he goes to the Gentiles, and then they get saved big time again. So he was setting up churches left, right, and center of people that were not Jewish. And this was probably the first major challenge of the early church. The challenge of the early church was not a persecution. Persecution normally is actually a bit of a blessing, to be honest. I don't want to be persecuted, don't get me wrong, hey? Hey. All right, no worries there. But sometimes it's a bit of a blessing. It tends actually, the church grows. When the church is not in the hot seat, when the church is frowned upon, when the church is looked upon like the dogs and scum of the earth, the church really grows and thrives. when the church really does well, everyone thinks the church is amazing, everyone puts them on a pedestal, that's when things go south, to be honest. History, just history speaking. But anyway, so the major challenge of early church was not really persecution. I'll tell you what was the challenge of early church, was understanding how on earth does this Gentile thing work. I mean, we're talking about 2,000 to 4,000 years of history of nationhood, Israel. Israel. Culture, Israel. Everything must be Israel. Everything must be the true Jew, the Jew that is acceptable to God. And then suddenly something amazing happens. God saves non-Jewish people. Left, right, and center. So what are we to make of this? How does this work? So what would happen is that Paul would leave a city and a town, and a group of people would come behind him called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers would say, listen, dude, have you accepted Christ? And you'll go like, yes. I'll go like, that is amazing. I'm so glad. But listen now. I'm so glad that you're a Christian, that you're following Christ now, but that is not cool enough. You actually need to adopt a new culture. You see, because the outward form is more important. To have a certain culture is more important. And that irritated Paul big time. You know, he didn't hold back any punches there. If you go and read book like Galatians, book like Philippians, he calls the Judaizers dogs. You dog. He calls them mutilators of the flesh because they circumcised people. He hated these guys. He writes to the Galatians. He says, you are fools, foolish Galatians. Fools, who bewitched you? Because you have Christ and now you take something less. You take an outward form. You see, legalism. Legalism has got nothing to do with morality. Morality is always important. Always. Always. If righteousness is important to you, you are in good space with God. Just don't be self-righteous. Let no one say to you that legalism, you know, if you say it's important to do a thing right and somebody goes like, yeah, don't be so legalistic. Just like, backhand. All right, just don't let anyone know that's not very righteous. Don't let anyone tell you that. All right, morality is important. But you know what? Easily, we reduce this living relationship of God to an outward form. We reduce it to going to small group. Small group is important. Go to small group. But if your relationship with God is merely going to small group, you're in trouble. If your relationship with God is reduced to speaking in tongues, you're in trouble. Because it's not to be found in that. Do not reduce God to an outward form. Do not reduce God to a culture. And here's the thing. We always reduce God to a culture. We have a subculture in this church as well. Have you noticed that? Am I speaking Greek here? Every church has got a subculture. All right, we just don't have collars and weird clothes. It'd be a bit easier for me because I really suck at buying clothes. I don't know what to buy. So if somebody can tell me whatever what to wear, it might be a bit easier for me personally. But it doesn't mean we don't have a subculture. We do. And after a while, that subculture can replace. It can become a Moses. I go to church. I go to small group. I speak in tongues. I tithe. I do all the right things. But pretty soon you realize I'm at a very safe distance with God. And I tell you why it's human nature. I tell you why we do that. Because we want to feel safe. And if I only do those things, then I'm safe because God will not get angry at me. Because, hey, I did go to small group. God, you cannot be angry at me. So God is not going to take it out on me. So God is going to keep me safe. But in the process, you miss what it's actually about.
You see, the true human condition is that we are at enmity with God. There's no human being that starts off as a friend of God. All of us start off as enemies with God. But you see, we can easily get to the place where now I know Christ, now I've been saved, now I go to church, now I know all the things, but I keep myself distance. See, the problem then just is, do you know God? Do I know God? Legalism, outward form. There is a second way. And I'm going to stop there for tonight, because I do have to go home still. All right. There's a second way. It's called Gnosticism. Have you ever heard the term? Yes. Gnosticism, well done. Gold stars all around. Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? Now, legalism really appealed to the Jewish people. Gnosticism really appealed to the Greek people. What's Gnosticism? Book of Colossians is a very good example of an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, that means knowledge. Knowledge. The Greeks believed, through Plato, their famous philosopher, they believed that the material world is evil, essentially, and the spiritual world is good. But the way to get to the spiritual world is secret knowledge. I have a secret. I have a secret knowledge. And if I have it, I'm in a very good standing with God. You see, the early Greek church shunned the material world because it was evil. And by the way, Gnosticism, even though the term is so weird and we don't often hear it, still influences the church. I tell you what, it's so easy for us as any church. I'm not talking about Chofa, I'm talking about any church. I'm being really honest here tonight. Hey, because I'm leaving at the end of tonight. It's not my worry, so I can be really honest. What's the first thing that church does is holy huddle. Keep me safe from people out there. It's a very South African thing. Gated communities. Wires all the way up. Keep me safe. A lot of people come to church to feel safe. And I understand that. That is a very basic human reaction. All right, I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying, what is the price that we're paying? What is the price that we're paying? So even with the early church in the 300, 400 years after Christ, the monastery started up where people said, the world is so evil. We want to be apart from the world. We want to be separate from the world. We want to be holy. And then I started getting weird because I said, you know what? The material world is so evil, but the spiritual world is so good. So if we could just punish the material self, we will be in a good position. And they did weird things. I mean, there's guys that mix sand into the bread to punish their buddies. Good luck with going to the loo. Yeah. There's a guy, a famous guy, that put himself up on a pole, 2 meter high pole in Egypt. Little platform. Tied himself on a rope to this platform. The rope literally, after a while, rotted into his skin. Maggots started appearing, obviously. And then he would put the maggots back. I'm going for gold here. I'm going for gold. Wait for it. He would put the maggots back in the wound and say, take and eat, because God has given you this gift. They would punish their bodies. Now, we don't do that. We don't do that. We don't wear camel hair underpants anymore. We don't. That I'm aware of. Please don't tell me if you do. I want to know. I'm not interested. Okay? Just want to go home. Leave me alone. All right? We don't do that anymore. But I tell you what we do. We still see the material world as ish. And the spiritual world as ish. And what we tend to do is we tend to seek that secret knowledge. I tell you what, currently Christianity, the culture, subculture that is really influencing Christianity in the Western world is consumerism. No da-da moment there, right? I mean, everyone is like, duh, obviously. Which means there's a new product on the market every couple of years. Because, hey, that's how consumerism works. I tell you what, be careful of methods. Be careful of methods. A method is never going to replace a relationship. See, we love methods. We love recipes. I love it. 7 ways to pray better. 6 ways to make sure you don't offend God. 5 ways to make sure you have the most beautiful smile ever in church. All right? We love recipes. We love methods. I'm going to take that water now.
Preach, brother.
You're still comfortable on the floor? Okay, let's get going. Huh? It was a thing of trust. Not a thing of beauty, but a thing of trust. All right. Where was I? Oh, yes, recipes. We love recipes. But you know what? Recipes doesn't work well with a relationship. Because we're not chocolate cakes. You guys are not married yet. A lot of you, some of you are. Wait until you try a recipe on your wife. Just take my word for it. Don't do things that I've done. Don't do recipes with God. God is not going to be, God is not going to be manipulated. God is not going to be elbowed into a position. God is not going to be bullied by your amazing faith. See, it's scary when we read through the Bible and we come to people that really, really scares us. Job. That guy scares us. Don't do secret recipes with God. Why do I say that? Because after a while, just think about it for a moment. John 3 talks about, Jesus says we must be born again, and Nicodemus is completely in flabbergasted. What the heck are you talking about? I don't have a clue what you're talking about. And Jesus says that the Spirit is like the wind, and it's very apt. What he's actually saying, he's actually repeating a synonym. Actually, in Hebrew and Greek, the word for spirit means both wind and breath as well. Very interesting. And he's saying that the Spirit is like the wind, so he's actually repeating the synonym. Pneuma is like pneuma, and it's like, that really helps me, thank you so much. But what he's saying, I think, is actually quite important, because a wind is actually very hard to control. You can't run. Where does the wind really blow? Frederik, Blaubergstrand. All right, so if you decide to be a bit of an idiot, take one for the team for the day, and pitch up there with a big jaw, and you go like, when the wind is blowing. With a jaw now, not the sound effect. All right? Wind. You write on the jaw and you go like, I've got the wind. No, you don't. See, the problem is we all like to master. We all like to master things. You might not know this, but I used to be a physiotherapist by trade. Yes. I do have a bit of a sadistic look to me, right? Physiotherapist. Okay, my wife still thinks I'm a physio every night. I must work there, you know, sort out the neck. But what was my point of that? Oh, yes. You study and you study until you've mastered it, which means you can use it whenever you like. Legalism, we tend to reduce things until it's so simple that I can have outward form with it. Gnosticism, I tend to try and find a recipe until I've mastered the recipe. But in both cases, I left with not with God, but with a vain attempt to try and have a safe distance from God. Let me close off for tonight because I think I've said too much already. I think it's important from time to time that we ask ourselves in our own hearts, am I keeping a safe distance from God? Have I become comfortable with what I know and understand of God and I'm just trying to maintain? am I still in this lifelong quest for really knowing God and really getting closer to God? What is keeping me from that? Amen. Let's bring ourselves before God. Can I ask you if you can stand, if that's okay? Amen. Let's just close our eyes and let's just focus on God for a moment. It's okay for the band. It's okay. Let's just bring ourselves before God. Father, we bring ourselves before you, and you know all things. You know my thoughts. Whether I sit or whether I stand, you know my thoughts from afar. You've seen me even before I was born. You've known my name. You are omniscient. You have full knowledge. Even before I do something, you know what I'm going to do. You know me. You've knit me together in my mother's womb. In my inmost part, you know me. Our Lord, tonight we bring our hearts before you and we keep it so safe. Because we're so afraid. We're so afraid somebody else is going to hurt us. We're so afraid that we're not going to control our environment. Our environment is going to overwhelm us. We're so afraid you're going to take us out, perhaps, even. And we thank you that you understand our fears and that you don't have a problem with our fears, but you answer it with your perfect love. And tonight we come to seek that perfect love. And tonight we come not to be satisfied with just the outward form of knowing you, but just being in cruise control. Tonight we don't want to cruise control anymore through life. We really want to know you. We don't want a Zion moment one day when we see you and we go like, oh my goodness gracious, I'm having a nervous breakdown. Because what I thought and what I said who you were, you're not. You're much bigger. You're much vaster. You're much more powerful. You're much more holy. I pray that you will reveal yourself to us. It is your good pleasure to do exactly that. You've given us your Son. You've given us your Word made flesh. You will show us exactly who you are and how you are. I just want to ask tonight as we end off with this prayer, if you feel convicted tonight, it's not about making me feel good yet tonight. That's not why I'm asking you to come to the front. I'm not yet to feel vindicated by anything or by what I said. But I want to ask you, if you're convicted here tonight, if you realize I'm actually keeping God at a safe distance, I'm a good Christian, I'm a good person, I am following Christ. It's not that I'm not following Christ, but I'm making sure that the boat is not being rocked. I'm making sure that in my relationship with God, I'm not getting any nasty surprises. I'm sort of making sure that life does not throw me a nasty surprise. But in the process, I'm actually hiding from God. If that's you tonight, won't you just come to the front, please? I want to pray with you. We're going to keep every eye closed. This is not about somebody else. That's you tonight. Just come to the front so we can pray with you. Thanks for us, people. Just keep those eyes closed. Let's just give time for this. Thanks. Is there anyone else? Anyone else that needs to respond tonight? What I want to ask, if that's okay, if some facilitators can come to the front, and we're just going to pray as a congregation over these people. And I thank you for your honesty. It says a lot about you, and I thank for this congregation. It's quite obvious that you guys do have a huge passion for God and who God is. And you're so welcoming. You even laugh at my silly jokes, which is amazing. I appreciate that. I'll come more. But it's human condition that we're talking about here. And I'm no different. You know, I became a follower of Christ when I was, 9 years old. I've really followed Christ in a devoted and committed way. Since then, but really going for it when I was 14 years old. I'm now 35. I've really been following Christ, but you know what? There's been times in my life where I'm comfortable. Comfortable with myself and comfortable with God. And after a while, I realized that I'm missing out on God. I tell you why the church is so busy criticizing. I'm not talking about Chofa, I'm talking about the Western church. The Western church is just busy with itself at this stage. Have you noticed it? People in church always discussing other people in church. Churches discussing other churches. You know why? Because we're not seeking God. When you seek God, you don't have time to discuss other people. It's like what Jesus said when Peter, I think, was requiring or asking about John and what's going to happen with him. And then Jesus said to him, "What is it to you? You follow me." See, a person that's really busy following God, don't have time really to look to what other people are doing or not doing. I don't mean in a healthy relational way. You know what I mean. But I think it's good from time to time that we ask ourselves, am I keeping that distance from God? Or am I really coming close to God? So the facilitator is going to pray over these guys now. But what I want to ask, if the whole congregation, if you guys can just stand, just stretch out your hands to the front. We call that in biblical terms laying on of hands. So if you can just stand and just stretch out your hands, that's okay. Laying on of hands. It's just a symbolic gesture. It just means that we as a congregation come to extend our faith. We come to stand together. Amen. To pray for one another. And to pray for these people in front. And I'm going to pray for them. Then facilitators are going to pray a bit. Then I'll close our first after that. Father, we just come and we pray as a congregation. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know our hearts. And I just thank you for every person that is standing in front here. And it's actually, I really feel it's like Isaiah where it says, "Here I am, send me." It's a Isaiah moment. It's a moment of saying, "I do know you, but I want to know you better. I do have an inkling of you, but I don't want to see you from afar. I don't want to draw back from the mountain. I'm not like those that is afraid, that does not want to enter the promised land." I just thank you for everyone. I really feel they're like Joshua and Caleb, where the rest looked at the promised land and said, "It's too hard, it's too difficult, there's too many giants, it's too dangerous." They stood and they said, "We can do this." And I thank you that they embrace life. I thank you for such a sense of adventure that returns to them in the name of Jesus. Amen. I just thank you for such a sense of anticipation all the time of what you do. Such a acute awareness of who you are and what you do in our lives. And I pray that they will hear you. I pray that they will see you. I pray for intimacy with you. But I thank you that it's not an intimacy on our terms or their terms, but it's intimacy on your terms. I thank you, Lord, for such astounding things that they will see and that they will realize. Thank you that in their lives, Moses is dead. There's no more mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. And I thank you for such a closeness to Christ. I thank you, as your word says, that we must follow him, that they will see the heels of Christ, that they will see just the footsteps of Christ, where he's leading and how he's leading. And Lord, I pray that the word, first and foremost, will become living and active in their lives. That will truly cut in their lives and bring life to them. And I pray for their prayers. I thank you for such a... I pray that the heavens will rent. And they will see you. They will hear you. I pray for such experience, even as Jacob, where he's sleeping at Bethel and he saw the ladder of angels descending and ascending. I thank you for such a bridge between the supernatural and the natural. Such a bridge between the throne room of God and their lives. And I thank you for such a powerful conviction of your presence. It will never leave them. It will never forsake them. In the name of Jesus. Let's just spend a bit of time praying. If you've got any other prayer needs, come to the front so we can pray with you. Amen. Amen. I just want to pray a blessing over this congregation, if that's all right. Can you stand? We're getting like the Anglican church. You must sit, stand. Just want to make sure you guys don't fall asleep with my amazing charisma. Let's pray. Let's pray for a blessing over this congregation. Father, I thank you for this congregation. Thank you for such a pioneering spirit that's in this congregation. I thank you that they will not be afraid of anything except you. I thank you for such a sense of obedience to you, such a sense of wanting to follow you. I thank you that it will be. Lord, I just feel in many ways I'm still planting foundations, determining what this congregation will be in 10, 20, 30, 40 years' time. And I thank you that they planted well. I thank you that they will each see just the immense important part that they play in establishing what you are doing here. I pray that you will build something that lasts here. I thank you that you will. I thank you that you will. Lord, I pray as well for every individual here. I pray just particularly, I feel I should pray for this, that there'll be no distraction. I'm just thinking of your word that says that we're running that race. But one thing I do, I forget what lies behind me and reach forwards towards a prize, upwards towards a prize. And I pray for such a focus for every individual here, not just as a congregation, but also for individual. I thank you that they'll not be distracted by the riches of this world. They'll not be distracted by the temptations of this world. They'll not be distracted by deception. But they'll keep running the race. I thank you that you are faithful. You promise us, see, I am with you even to the end of the age. Many things forsake us and let us go. Even our very bodies forsake us after a while and let's go. But you will never forsake us. I thank you for such awareness. I'm thinking of Abram, where you said to him, walk before me. And be blameless. Thank you for such awareness that they're living in the audience of one. Thank you for such awareness of your eyes upon them. Thank you that your approval is upon them through Christ Jesus. Let your name be glorified. Amen.